Good evening, everybody. Welcome back to Grace Bible Prez for our evening worship service. We are glad you are all here. If you would, as the song says, join me. Hymn number 125, if you would stand and sing as we do what the song says. Come, Christians, join to sing as we sing to praise our God and to pray to our God. Number 125. Come, Christians, join to sing, Alleluia, Amen. Loud praise to Christ our King, Alleluia, Amen. Let all with heart and voice before His throne rejoice. Praise is His gracious choice. Alleluia, Amen. Come, lift your hearts on high. Alleluia, Amen. Let praises fill the sky. Alleluia, Amen. Friend, to us He'll condescend. His love shall never end. Alleluia, Amen. Praise yet our Christ again. Alleluia, Amen. Life shall not end the strain. Alleluia, Amen. On heaven's blissful shore, His goodness we'll adore, singing forevermore. Alleluia, Amen. Amen. O Lord our God, as we are joined together to sing to you, to praise you, and to hear from you. Father, may we have hearts and minds that are tuned to sing your grace and to hear your word preached. May we have ears that are open to hear Christ speak to us, not merely our pastor, whom you have appointed, but you yourself, our God, through his servant, to our hearts. Father, may we learn of you. May we draw closer to you. May we know more of Christ and become more like Christ, even now, even in this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you would turn with me to the center section of your bulletins, and we will recite our Defender of the Faith verse for this evening and our catechism question. From Romans 10 and 9, Christians, what do we believe? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, 9. Notice it doesn't say you might be saved, or you could be saved, or you might become good enough to be saved. If you believe and you confess, you will be saved. From the Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 88. This is a question about what we sometimes call, in plainer English, the ordinary means of grace, the means by which God shows us and bestows his grace upon us. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now, salvation here means the full-orbed view of salvation, our justification, which comes by the word of Christ believed, as we read in Romans 10:9, and our sanctification. We are sanctified by the word and by the sacraments and by prayer. And ultimately, it is by means of these things that we are kept in the kingdom of God, and therefore we are glorified. So our salvation here is not just our justification, but it's broader and much more glorious than that. We now have our song service. If you would turn with me to number 3. Our God who does all these things for us, who gives us his word, who gives us sacraments, and who hears our prayers. We will now praise him. Song 3, praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him. Praise the Lord, ye heavens, adore him. Praise him, angels in the height. Sun and moon rejoice before him. Praise him, all ye stars of light. Praise the Lord, for he hath spoken. Worlds his mighty voice obeyed. Laws which never shall be broken, for their guidance he hath made. Praise the Lord, for he is glorious. Never shall his promise fail. God hath made his saints victorious. Sin and death shall not prevail. Praise the God of our salvation. Hosts on high his power proclaim. Heaven and earth and all creation, laud and magnify his name. Worship, honor, glory, blessing, Lord, we offer unto thee. Young and old, thy praise expressing, in glad homage bend the knee. All the saints in heaven adore thee. We would bow before thy throne. As thine angels serve before thee, so on earth thy will be done. And then more toward the back of the hymnal, number 324. 324. Again, adoring our triune God and praising him. 324, God our Father, we adore thee. God our Father, we adore thee, we thy children bless thy name. Chosen in the Christ before thee, we are holy without blame. We adore thee, we adore thee. Abba's praises we proclaim. We adore thee, we adore thee. Abba's praises we proclaim. Son eternal, we adore thee. Lamb upon the throne on high. Lamb of God, we bow before thee. Thou hast brought thy people nigh. We adore thee, we adore thee. Son of God who came to die. We adore thee, we adore thee. Son of God who came to die. Holy Spirit, we adore thee, Paraclete and heavenly guest, sent from God and from the Savior, thou hast led us into rest. We adore thee, we adore thee, by thy grace forever blessed. We adore thee, we adore thee, by thy grace forever blessed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one we give thee praise. From the riches we inherit, heart and voice to thee we raise. We adore thee, we adore thee, thee we bless through endless days. We adore thee, we adore thee, thee we bless through endless days. Amen. So this triune God is the one who's given us all that we have, and now is the time in our service where we return to him, not only our prayers and our praises, but a portion of what it is that he has given for his continued use in his kingdom. Father God, we heard this morning a reminder that your kingdom comes relentlessly, that your kingdom will not be stopped by opposition, that your kingdom will not be stopped by unpopularity. Your kingdom will not be stopped even by the unfaithfulness of your people, for Father, you will find those who are faithful and you will use them. So Father, may those be us that you use to expand your kingdom throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the ends of the earth. Father, we give an offering now to be used for your kingdom, to support the work here and to support the spread of the work throughout. So Father, accept our offering as worship. May we use it faithfully, and that all things may be glorified in all we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Our offering hymn is number 136, 136, O For a Thousand Tongues to Sing. For a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of cancelled sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name. Amen. Now we have special music.
Make me a channel of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me bring your love. Where there is injury, your pardon, Lord. And where there's doubt, true faith in you. Make me a channel of your peace. Where there's despair in life, let me bring hope. Where there is darkness, only light. And where there's sadness, ever joy. O Master, grant that I may never seek so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love with all my soul. Make me a channel of your peace. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned, in giving of ourselves that we receive, and in dying that we're born to eternal life. O Master, grant that I may never seek so much to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love with all my soul. Make me a channel of your peace. Where there's despair in life, let me bring hope. Where there is darkness, only light. And where there's sadness, ever joy.
Thank you, sister. This evening, before we go to our New Testament and Old Testament reading and the message, I'm going to invite Jason Weber to come forward. We're going to be giving you snapshots here and there of the work that we're doing in church planting. I know that there are time to time lots of questions as to where we're at and what's going on, and so we're going to let you know. Jason's going to come and just take a few minutes and give you some information. If you have questions, if you wouldn't mind, because that could run very long, write them down and ask him after. He doesn't care to stay, do you? No, he doesn't. So ask him after. And he is going to come and just share whatever you think is pertinent. And then when he's done, we will move on to the New Testament and the Old Testament reading and the message. So, Jason, if you...
Good evening, friends. So, this summer has certainly been a lot of development on the church plant. Things are, I would say, going well, both in terms of sort of my personal development in being sort of fit and credentialed and qualified for the role, as well as the church itself sort of beginning to get on its feet. On the personal end of things, the major events, many of which you probably already know about, is that I was licensed as to preach the gospel at church camp. The presbytery met at that point. So that was, I guess, about a month ago that happened. Nothing material happened regarding my qualifications at Synod. We weren't running any exams. It's a busy enough time already. Trying to cram something like that in would have been rather rough on me as well as rather rough on them. So the plan regarding The ordination process is a two-step process. It's first that you have to be licensed, so we've done that part. And the second part is that you have to be ordained. And to take that part, you have to take another set of exams. So in broad strokes, the exams for licensure are more content-heavy. So like your English Bible, your church history, theology, very broad topics, whereas the exams for ordination are more applied, like biblical counseling and practical theology and apologetics, things like that. So they're not just testing, okay, do you understand the gospel well enough to speak it without error, but do you have the requisite skills to actually pastor a congregation? So that's the step that we're at. The hope is to meet with the Candidates and Credentials Committee at some point in September is what we're shooting for. If that can be worked out, we have one of that committee sitting right there. So I think we have decent odds once we've established a good date and something to shoot for. So the plan is to do that in September and to actually do the ordination shortly thereafter. As far as official Book of Orders stuff, if you're a person that cares about that kind of stuff, I will actually be called as an assistant pastor here at Grace. Grace is the church that is issuing my call and is then sort of from that footing sending me out to plant the congregation in Milford. As regarding the actual start of services, the plan is to do that once the ordination has been completed. So I think when we look at the spring and how things went and sort of our false start, a big part of that mistake was committing to services and committing that substantial block of my time on a weekly basis before we were ready to do that. So perhaps we're being a little gun shy this time with that, but that's, we want to make sure that we have all that locked up before we put that burden back upon the plant again. So that's the plan. That will, again, depending on how, when ordination happens in September, late September, early October, that time frame is when we're looking at services beginning again. So if you want to ask about things that you can be praying for, things that you can be doing to support the church plant, the number one thing that I always mention after prayer, and I think Curtis's lesson this morning was very useful on that point, the church plant is missions. And we can do everything right. We can go through all the credentialing, all the ministry. We can preach the gospel truthfully and speak it truly. But if the Lord does not regenerate souls, it will not succeed. I mean, it's ultimately his work. So your prayers are the first and absolutely necessary component of this. Secondly, I frequently push the necessity of networking, that you know people who know people. And in the society in which we live, trust is extremely low. Trust in sort of public institutions and general advertising is massively low. So a word from you as a friend saying, hey, you should go look at these guys. They're not crazies. They actually speak the gospel. They want to serve God. That matters much more than you think it does. So a quick word from you to a friend, to someone who's outside a church, who needs a church, to the lost, who is looking for a place where the gospel is going to be preached, that matters a lot. Two, we are still trying to firm up our core group. Where, frankly, we could still use a small handful of people who were willing to be involved. Or even people who would be willing to commit to, when we launch, to attending services on a regular basis. Pastor Jason has made the point before that there's a certain critical mass to a service, where if you have a certain amount of people there, people who come in, people who visit, don't feel immediately exposed. Whereas if you come to service where there's 7 or 8 people, and you come in with a family of 3 or 4, you feel you're half the congregation now, so you feel rather exposed. So if we have some people who might be willing to do that when we look at relaunching, to commit to coming to services, being there, helping out however you can, even if you're not going to long-term commit to the congregation, that would be a very, very useful help to us. So please consider that. Please pray about it. Please come speak to me. Obviously, we still need core group members, so I'm not trying to shush you away from joining that. But I'm saying there is a sort of lower tier of involvement that would still be very useful to us, given that situation. So if you do have questions, I will be standing out at the back. I am happy to speak to you after the service. If there's anything that needs to be dealt with immediately, you are more than welcome to email me also. My email is jason.waber@atonementbpc.org. So you're always welcome to email me there or speak to me face-to-face. I want to be as available to you as I possibly can. Thank you all very much. God bless.
Let's pray for Jason. Father, we thank you for this effort. We are encouraged by it and the opportunity that we have to make a kingdom impact in Milford. Father, you have your people there. Father, you have those who need to hear the gospel. And we pray that you would bring them, Father, to meet there with the core group. Father, that they might hear the gospel, that they might be born again, Father. And Lord, that you might use them in this work. Father, even young families in our church that are looking for a place to serve, that Father, the atonement might be a good fit for them and their family. Lord, you give us a great opportunity to make an eternal kingdom impact there. And so, Lord, we do pray for Jason and Libby, for their children, and for the others in the core group, Father, that you might strengthen them, encourage them, Lord, as they engage in this important work. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let's take out our copy of God's Word and turn, if you would, turn with me to the New Testament reading, which is found in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1008. And if you would you please rise for the honor of the reading of God's holy word. New Testament reading, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now let us turn back to the book of Joshua, chapter 8 there, and read verses 30 through 35. There you will notice, if your Bible is like mine, a heading, Joshua renews the covenant. Here again we see that God is not ashamed to be called their God. We read about the renewal of this covenant between God and Israel. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And to all Israel, sojourner, as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel, and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. As we begin this evening, I would like to start by drawing your attention to something that will help make tonight's study more beneficial to us all. And that is the truth that it is sometimes helpful to look upon Israel's relationship with God as the Christian's relationship with God writ large. In other words, there's a reason why Israel's relationship with God goes as it does. There's a reason why there are ups and downs. There's a reason why there are good seasons in their relationship with God and poor seasons in their relationship with God. That is because they are people. They are sinners just like you and I are. They are inconsistent in their faithfulness just like you and I are inconsistent in our faithfulness. There are times of great faithfulness and victory. There are times of unfaithfulness and failure. And as we think about this, allow me to remind you where we are in the story of Joshua. Israel, not very long ago, had suffered a grievous defeat at the hands of the city of Ai. And we looked at the text in Joshua 7, and you'll remember we found that there was no reference whatsoever to God's word or command before their failure. It's as if they completely ignored the fact that God had spoken, and they had made decisions. Even Joshua had made the decision of what to do, what the people of the Lord were to do. They were to go and attack the city of Ai. They were to take so many men, and they were going to win the battle and so on. No reference whatsoever to the word of the Lord. No reference whatsoever to prayer. There was a lot of assumption being made, but very little prayer, very little attention to the word, a whole lot of assuming. Not only this, but we found that Israel, through Achan, had disobeyed the word of the Lord. And then they found themselves in trouble. We also saw how this sin caused fear in the heart of Joshua. We think about this, and when I think about it as an individual, I'm not afraid to say that I have been under conviction several times while reading this because I see that in my own tendencies. And I pray that you've been able to see that in yourself as well. We see things common, in other words, when we look, especially in the last three chapters, chapter 6, 7, and 8. We see things common in our own lives, such as neglect of the Word, such as trusting in one's own understanding over the understanding that God gives. We see something like partial obedience. And then we see the disastrous results that come out of all of those things. Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. However, in God's grace, God allows us to taste failure, and He will allow His children to repent and renew their relationship with Him by walking in His Word. And this is what we saw in the previous portion of Joshua 8. Right after, you remember, right after that utter failure. And then 2 weeks ago when I was with you, we talked about, we saw the exact opposite in Joshua chapter 8. We saw direct obedience. There was no room even for a consideration of disobedience. God commanded and they did it. They did exactly, precisely what God said. And they had learned this lesson well. They don't want to experience the fruit of disobedience. So after suffering defeat because of their neglect of the word of the Lord, Israel now follows God's command and finds itself once again victorious. Once again, consider Proverbs, this time in Proverbs 3, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding." Well, they've done that. They've trusted in the Lord with all their heart. They've not leaned on their understanding. And so they get what Proverbs 3 shows is a result of that. "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." And it has been. It has been. So that's where we're at in Joshua chapter 8, at the end of this chapter. They have trusted in the Lord. They have not leaned on their own understanding. They've followed the direction of the Lord. They have experienced victory. And so it's important for you and I to come to realize that this is God's desire for you and I. This is God's desire for His people. He desires to show Himself faithful to His Word. He desires for you and I to be refreshed when we walk in obedience to His Word and find that God really is faithful to His people. And so as a reflection of that desire, we come to verses 30 through 35 of chapter 8. And we find there Joshua being obedient to a prior command given in God's Word to renew the covenant between God and Israel in the land. Moses had commanded the elders of Israel that when the people of God crossed into the land of Canaan, they were to conduct a covenant renewal ceremony. And as a crucial part of that ritual, Israel would place a new copy of the terms of the covenant or the law upon Mount Ebal. And the people were then to recite to one another the blessings and the curses of the covenant while standing on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And the passage that we have now reached in the book of Joshua is the fulfillment of Moses' earlier directive for Israel to perform this ceremony once they have arrived at this very place. And you'll find this directive given in Deuteronomy 27. So if you would turn there with me, just flip back a few pages in your Bible and you will shortly arrive at Deuteronomy 27, where you will find this directive. Moses is commanding that this be done at this very place. Now consider that Moses is not there when he gives this command. Israel is not there. They are not in the promised land. But Moses, giving this command in the wilderness, says to them, when you get there, renew the covenant. So we read in Deuteronomy 27, and we'll just read verses 1 through 8. "Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I command you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law. Very
plainly. So that's where we're at. They have finally arrived between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. They are at the place. The Lord has brought them there. And that is why you have what you have at the end of Joshua chapter 8. That's why there is a covenant renewal ceremony. But I also want to deal with a few other reasons why God has commanded this to be done in Deuteronomy chapter 27. First of all, to remind them of who they are. Now, let's think about this for just a moment. God, through Moses, had determined, I want you to do this, and I want you to do it at the foot of Mount Ebal when you get there. Now, that he's giving them this directive outside of the promised land, knowing what's going to occur between the giving of the directive and the arrival at that point. But you and I have walked this with Israel. We've went from Joshua 1 to Joshua 8. We know what's occurred between those two points. And what an opportune time for this to happen, right? What an opportune time for God to remind them of who He is and who they are. What a wonderful picture we have of God's sovereignty and His goodness together. God's sovereignty, God had determined when you come to Mount Ebal, this is what you are to do, and His goodness. Man, was there ever a better time for them to be reminded of God's love and care for His people? Don't you see those two things coming together here? If you've been here on Sunday night, you do. You definitely see it. What a wonderful thing that they have here. And God reminds them of who they are. If we look back in Deuteronomy 26, we find there that the Lord tells Israel that they are His people and indicates that by virtue of being the people of God, they have a special place among all peoples of the earth. And this is critical because they are distinct from the nations. And in order for Israel to be who they are called to be, they must protect this distinct character. That's what we have being renewed at the end of Joshua chapter 8. Israel is being reminded of their distinct character from among the nations. God is reminding them, this is who you are called to be. You're not called to be like the rest of the people. This is who you're called to be. And friends, it's easy to see that distinction from even this morning, isn't it? When we talked about being the people of the already, right? Israel's called to that. Israel's called to be a special and unique people among a people who are not that, who are different than that. And they are to testify of the Lord. And so God is reminding them of who they are, but He's also reminding them of what He has done. This order is first given again in the wilderness concerning that which is to be done on Mount Ebal and Gerizim in the Holy Land. It is God who has brought them to this place through the waters of the Jordan, giving them victory over Jericho and over Ai. And what we have in this covenant ceremony is literally the whole Word of God for the whole people of God. They must know who they are. They must know what makes them distinct. They must know what God has done to make it all so. As we look at this, we're going to look at three significant things that make the Old Testament church distinct from the nations. And these three things are still to be found among the New Testament church today as well, that make the people of God distinct from among the nations. The first should be rather obvious to it, and that is the Word of God. The Word of God makes the people of God distinct from among the nations. The ceremony described for us primarily underscores the truth that the Word of God is at the very heart of Israel's existence. Specifically, our passage in five verses refers to the law of Moses, or the words of the law, five times. At least five times. Clearly, this is to be the most defining factor in the life of God's people. The Word of God. God has spoken. Verses 30, 34 through 35 help us to understand that Joshua's ministry of the Word was an exhaustive ministry. The text says that he read all the words of the law. All the words of the law to God's people. And not only this, but the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, were written on stones to be a witness and a memorial to the people of the Lord. I should note, however, that the text does not say that the Ten Commandments were written on the stones to be a witness for the people. It could have been all of the law. But for practical purposes, I would suggest to you that it probably isn't. It's probably not the entire book of Deuteronomy. That would be two really large stones and really small print. I would suggest to you that it's very likely that it's the Decalogue. It's the Ten Commandments that is written for the people of the Lord to see as a witness to them. But the fact that God had spoken and that His Word is given defines His people, is bedrock. His church is shaped, molded, and even made by the Word of God. And it's really incredibly important that we stop here and consider this. It is the Word of God that forms the people of God. It is the Word of God which forms the people of God. And it is not the people of God that forms the Word of God. And that's a crucial distinction. If you go to the Roman church, for instance, the Roman church would teach that it's the people of God that forms the Word of God. Where the people of God get the priority, and in fact, the way that it works out, get the authority over the Word of God. But scripturally, we do not see it that way. I don't want to argue from Protestantism. I want to argue from the Bible. Joshua 8 tells us that's not so. It's the Word of God which forms the people of God. The Word is set up as a witness. The Word is set up. The law of God defines who they are to be. And so it's the Word that has the authority and the priority, and it's the Word of God which makes the people of God. And that happens to be what we believe as Protestants. Pastor Thomas Guthrie wrote the following about the importance of the Word of God in the life of the church. He said, "It is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth. It is a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible, and our sky has lost its sun. And in the best of other books, we have naught but the glimmer of twinkling stars. It may be compared to the skies, which hold at once the most blessed and most baneful elements. The sky, which holds the soft dews to bathe the opening rose, and bolts that rend the oak asunder." How very true that the Bible is the sun in the sky of God's people. It's only by the word of the Lord that we can see who we are to be. It's only by the light of the word of the Lord that we can see who we are called to be. And it's only by the light of the word of the Lord that we can see how to get there from where we are now. And note that in the text, it is the law that is given to the people of the Lord. They are to make two large standing stones, and on these stones write the law of the Lord. And the law will be a testimony to them of their uniqueness among the nations. And in time, as Paul tells us, that very law will serve as a tutor to bring them to Christ, so that we might know who we are. It shapes us, it molds us, and it will forever mold us. And so we see that the word of the Lord is the first significant thing that makes the church, whether it's the Old or New Testament church, distinct from the nations. But with that is the second thing, which is the presence of the Lord. Well, we understand that the Lord is present through His Word. Verse 33 helps us to understand that the Lord is also present here among His people in the Ark of the Covenant. Literally, beloved, what we get in Joshua 8, verse 33, is the Lord standing between the blessings and the curses for the people of Israel. And the presence of the Lord brings gravity to the entire occasion. It's also helpful for us to reflect that what is going on here is a pattern of what has taken place already. Now, this is a covenant renewal ceremony. But what about the covenant ceremony? What about the initial ceremony? What about the original ceremony that's already taken place in Exodus 24? Well, what we find there is that this ceremony is exactly what took place in Exodus 24, except at the initial covenant ceremony, the people of the Lord were covered in the blood of a sacrifice. Nevertheless, we see an altar of uncut stones and the offering of burnt offerings to the Lord. We see sin being dealt with, and we're to understand that Israel is blood-bought Israel. You see, at the core of what makes them distinct is this very fact. Why is Israel here and not the Hittites? Why is Israel here and not the Egyptians? Beloved, it's because Israel is the elect nation and Israel has been atoned for. Because God mercifully accepts the blood of the sacrifices for Israel and not for the Ai's and not for the inhabitants of Jericho, not for the Canaanites, not for the Hittites, not for the Egyptians, but He does for Israel. Beloved, take note that this is what makes them distinct. In fact, both Moses and Joshua want nothing to do with Israel unless God is with them. They both understand that it is the presence of the Lord upon which everything turns. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. What an instructive passage we find in Exodus 33, specifically verse 14 through 16. Moses understands the critical importance of God's presence and what that means not only for Moses, but what that means for the people of God. How much the presence of the Lord actually defines who they are And so we read in Exodus 33, verses 14 through 16, the following. And he said, God is saying, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, Moses says to the Lord, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? What made them distinct? The presence of the Lord. Moses said, I'm not going. I'm not getting up unless you go with, unless you're with us. There's no use. There's no reason to do it. Why should I go? Why should I march into tomorrow if you do not go with me? Beloved, it's that God is with them that makes them distinct. The presence of the Lord. And what ties this together is the third thing that we see that makes them distinct, and that is the sacrifice. The sacrifice. We read in both accounts that Israel is to make an altar of uncut stones. It's not to be a dressed altar, for that would perhaps lend towards idolatry, which it has among the Canaanites who dress their altars. The Lord says, no, make it of uncut stones. No man is to receive glory here. But note that two things appear together. Note that the law appears, but with the appearance of the law is the sacrifice. And dear one, I would suggest to you that that is critically important. That it's the law and the sacrifice. We can understand this when we consider Jesus' own description, or the description of Jesus in the Gospel of John as one full of grace and truth. When we talked about this when we went through the Gospel of John, that it's not good to have a God who is only a God of truth. You don't want that. You don't want a God who is only a God of truth. Because if he's a God of truth without grace, nobody wants that. You know who you are. And you don't want that without grace. You don't want God to know that without being a God of grace. A God who only tells the truth without love, the truth that tells you that you are a sinner, condemned to die, that you deserve every ounce of wrath God has for you. Beloved, if he is a God only of truth without grace, it stops there. You deserve his wrath. You deserve no love. You deserve hell. And that's what you get. But what if he's just a God of grace? Well, then that means he's not a God of justice whatsoever. That means that justice does not actually exist. If he's only a God of grace and not a God of truth, then that means the vilest sinner who remains unrepentant to the end of his life goes free. And that means all of those he sinned against, be they precious children, be they innocent of the injury that they have taken, he goes off with no justice. But beloved, that's not the God that we have. Jesus is the one in whom both grace and truth meet together. The law and the sacrifice meet in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I've not come to do away with the law. Jesus has not come to do away with it. Jesus keeps it. as the sacrificial lamb. And what is it that we see here among the people of the Lord in Joshua chapter 8? Is the law and the sacrifice together. Now, we see this again better in Exodus 24 in the first ceremony, the first covenant ceremony. The first covenant ceremony, you have this beautiful picture. It's a brilliant picture of how this works. Because God lays out the terms of the covenant, and then you hear from the lips of the people of God, you hear this phrase that makes you want to hide under the rocks. Because in Exodus 24, after Moses says, this is what God is requiring of you, this is what they say. They say, all that you have commanded, we will do. When you read it, you think, oh no, don't say that. That's the worst thing you can say. Because you know the likelihood of that happening. It's not going to happen. But listen, this is what makes it brilliant. As they say that in verse 8 of chapter 24, do you know what Moses is doing? Moses is taking the blood of the sacrifice. And literally, the text says this. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. So at the very same time, they are saying, all that you've commanded, we will do. God is covering them with the blood of the sacrifice. Verse 8 says, Moses says, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. God is covering them with His blood. Because God knows, you're not going to keep it all. When you fail to keep it, the blood will cover you. The blood will cover you. The message is clear, isn't it? Keep the law and trust in the sacrifice. And in Joshua 8, we see the same elements, the same direction. Yet here we don't hear Israel. And I would suggest that we don't hear them because we don't need to hear them. God will not leave His people. He has set before them the clear consequence of His covenant, the blessings and the curses. And He has given them His law, and He has provided for their transgression. And what a wonderful and faithful covenant God He is. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness to Your people. Thank You, O God, that You know who we are, and yet You still love us, and You keep us. O God, would You help us to be reminded of the covenant that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we would be reminded daily that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has died for us, and that it is the blood of the new covenant in which we rest and we find our hope. It is not in our own merit, but it is in the merit of Christ and His work. For indeed we are saved by works. We are saved by Jesus' works. And we are kept by His works and not our own. So, Lord, would You help us to walk in the strength of Your love and mercy? And would You help us to be reminded of the importance of the Word of God, the presence of our Lord, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Would You do it for Your glory and the good of Your church? We pray it all for Jesus' sake and in His name. Amen. Church, would you please rise for the benediction? Dear ones, I call you to lift up your heart and your eyes to the Lord. Receive the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.